we took a break last week. We're back now. We're going into John chapter 6. And by the way, gosh, I forgot to bring one up with me. Today is the first day of the journal. Today is that first day of our trip, our journey, if you will, going towards Easter. And so if you haven't done your journal today, fear not. The day's not over, and I will get you out of here in time to actually accomplish getting today's journal done, okay? So I would really encourage you, if you're not in the journal, if you're not doing the journal, consider doing the journal. Consider joining a small group. That's the only plug I'm going to give with that right now. So 2 weeks ago, we were in John 6, just starting John 6, and we see Jesus and his disciples, and they're feeding a multitude, 5,000-plus people. Are there, and at first the disciples, they come to Jesus to send all of these people away. We don't have the resources, we don't have the stuff, can you please tell them to go? And Jesus instead takes this opportunity, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, he takes this opportunity, takes his disciples and put their faith into action. He asks, what should we do? And their response is, we don't have enough money to buy enough food. We don't have the resources. What we walk away with in the first part of John chapter 6 is that those who follow Jesus, understand this, that those who follow Jesus are always called to serve. There's never a time that someone who's following Jesus is not called to serve. There's no invitation to serve outside of following Jesus. There's no moment where we can say, I just don't think that's my job. I don't think I'm called to do that. That's not an option when following Jesus. Jesus doesn't let his disciples off the hook. We saw that 2 weeks ago. They wanted to get off the hook. Can't you just send them away? Can't they go to town and buy their own lunch? No. No, he turns to him and says, no, you feed them. You do this. The question that I want to propose as we go into the next portion of John is this. What if we don't take the opportunities that are presented before us, that God presents before us? What happens when we don't take them? This can lead us down a path of, well, if we don't, maybe somebody else will. And sometimes I think that's what happens in our Christian walk. We think, well, that's not my job. That's not my gifting. That's not my title. That's not my calling. So somebody else should do it. Somebody else will pick it up. I wasn't called to do it. Jesus didn't text me on that one. So somebody else can figure it out. And when those moments happen, when we see something and we can do something and we don't do something, well, that leaves room for somebody else to do something. And it's not always the somebody else that you want to do something. We are at a different church, and there was a gal in the church, and she was one of those people who, well, quite frankly, they were always needy. Everything was a crisis. Everything, you had to stop what you're doing to help her. And if you didn't, she felt panicked and lost. And quite frankly, there were moments in the ministry where it just was like, I'm tired. I can't do this. I can't keep doing this. We're spread out thin. We've got a lot of people we need to take care of, and this one person just keeps popping up. Well, one day, the ball got dropped, and somebody didn't answer the call. Well, somebody from our church didn't answer the call. Someone from a different church answered the call. Well, I say church loosely. It was the Jehovah's Witnesses that answered the call. And they pulled her aside and they told her that her needs would be met through them and by God. And that if she would just put her work to it, God would meet all those needs. They convinced her of a false doctrine and let her down a false path. She left our church. And there was no talking to her about it. It was too late. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they took the opportunity, they seized it. The opportunity is gone. What happens when a moment where faith, and by the way, when I say faith, please do not confuse faith with logic. What happens when a moment of faith comes where faith is required in an action that we're about to do. We must have faith in order to do this, to accomplish this. And what happens when we don't step out? That's what we're going to be looking at in this next portion of John chapter 6. Ultimately asking the question, if I don't step out, what is the real cost of that? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in your most precious name. We come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. We come to you through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that, Lord, that it would be through you that our eyes would be open, that our hearts would be open, that our souls would be open to your word. Father, let us see what it is that you see. Let us do what your Son has done. Lord, give us the ability through your Spirit. I thank you for this morning. I just ask, Lord, that it would be yours. Amen. So we left off last week, John chapter 6, actually in verse 15. It says, perceiving then that they were about to come, this is that crowd that Jesus just fed, and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So we've just got done feeding this large group of people, and at the end of it, they want to make Jesus king. And he knows their heart. He knows what's going on here. What's really taking place is that, well, they want to be rid of the Romans, and in order to do that, they need a king to do that. They need somebody who will provide for them every single step of the way. In fact, here we are in our big political season. Isn't that the promise of every politician? Don't worry, we'll take care of you. My plan's better than his plan. My plan will take care of you. And that's what they're looking for. They're just looking for another politician who's going to come in and give a better plan than what the Romans are offering. What they want is they want a king. And so Jesus, knowing this, he leaves. See, this is only 2 years into the ministry. This event coming to make him king is going to happen again, but not now. So he leaves. Jesus actually leaves this group of people. He retreats. He retreats, and apparently he even takes a moment where he steps outside of his disciples. He goes alone for a moment, and we'll talk about that this morning. But before he does that, he doesn't leave without spending a moment of prayer and ultimately a question that he has for his disciples. Now, in order for us to get the full picture of this small section of John that we're going to be looking at, we actually get an opportunity to see it from multiple angles within the Gospels. Last week, I mentioned that the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is found in all four Gospels. In most cases, the stories that we have only show up in 1, 2, maybe 3 Gospels, not all four, because these are different perspectives. Well, here we have a very unique moment, if you will, a gospel in stereo, okay, that is actually, better yet, surround sound, right? You get every single angle of what's going on here, and this is a beautiful thing for us to be able to get the full picture of this event, because interestingly enough, each gospel has one extra attribute to it that gives us this great, beautiful, big picture. Now, the story that we're going to be getting into this morning, 3 out of 4 of the gospels, we'll talk about that. And that story is Jesus walking on water. Luke is the only one who actually doesn't talk about the walking on water part. But what he does do is he leads us into that moment with a very important statement that Jesus makes. Now, it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." So he asked this question, the most important question that we can ever ask. Who is Jesus? He's saying, "Who do you say I am?" Now the question is first posed is, what do the crowd say? Jesus is taking a poll for a moment, if you will. What do they say? What's the word on the street? What's that crowd saying as they were eating? What was the talk around their little tables, if you will? What's going on there? Who do they say I am? But now he turns to his most closest disciples, the ones who have been walking with him. And he asked them. Now, here's the interesting thing. I think this is kind of a trick question for Jesus to be asking his disciples, because he sets them up. Who do the crowd say I am? Translation, their answer's wrong. Your answer better be right. Okay, who do you say I am? Now, Jesus will ask this question a lot with his disciples. Peter is the one who comes with the answer, though. You're the Christ. You're the one sent from God. Understand this, and I've said it, and I'll say it repeatedly. Jesus is God, not just some great teacher, not some miracle maker. He is God, and he is asking his disciples, do you get it yet? Are we there yet? It's a question that each of us are asked, and it's a question we should answer daily. Who do you say I am? Now, to back up real quick on this whole Jesus retreating thing, often we will say things like, I want to be like Jesus. I mean, after all, if you call yourself a Christian, you should be saying, I want to be like Jesus. If you don't want to be like Jesus, don't be a Christian. Go somewhere else, do something else. If you don't want to be like him, don't bother being here. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be like Jesus. And so we want to be like Jesus, and so we need to look at Jesus' life. And Jesus' life is, it's built around one huge pillar, his strong relationship with his Father. I know that might sound like a duh kind of thing, but do you understand that everything he is doing, everything that is happening, is because of his relationship with his Father? We see that relationship demonstrated in Jesus' prayer life. Jesus constantly goes to prayer. He goes to prayer alone. The disciples see that. They even ask him, teach us how to pray, because you have something that we don't have. You have this relationship with the Father that we don't have. We want it. Teach us how to pray. And how does he open up that prayer? Our Father. He's inviting them in. Our Father. That strong relationship is found in prayer. Prayer with him and the Father, with the person and God the Father, alone. We're not talking about group prayer. Group prayer is great. Group prayer is a great time for everybody to join in and to say amen. You've got to spend time alone. Jesus demonstrates this time and time again. He goes alone. You have to intentionally take time to retreat. Take a picture for a moment. Jesus is on earth. Where has he been? He's been in heaven. He's been with the Father and the Spirit for eternity. For all time, before time, and even outside of time. He's been there all along, and while he's here, he's not taking a vacation from his relationship with God the Father. Instead, he takes every single opportunity to talk with him. Have you ever been on a trip? I mean, Rihanna, did you ever get a chance to call home while you were gone? No, but would you like to have? Yeah. You know, I remember going to Russia, and once we left Moscow, 17 days, there wasn't a phone in sight. There wasn't an internet connection in sight. You know, I desperately wanted to call home. In fact, when I was in Japan, I had the opportunity to call home several times because there's a phone everywhere. People had two cell phones on them, you know. But Jesus calls home. He spends time with the Father. It's all intentional, and the question would be simple. Do we do this? Because think about it. If Jesus, who has been with God for eternity, will continue to be with God for eternity, and he himself, in this short little time span, 33 years in context of eternity, still finds it very important to spend time alone with the Father, how much more then should we, who have not had the opportunity to spend eternity with the Father yet, spend time with him now? This is important as we move on. It's important to understand also that Jesus felt it was more important to spend time in prayer than to go with his disciples in the boat across the sea. So much so that what we see is we see the disciples leaving him behind. Getting into John chapter 6 now. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So he gets down there, and the other Gospels, it actually says that Jesus told them, get in the boat and go. Leave me here. I'm going to spend some time alone. We continue on into this incredible story. It says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, okay, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. We have this moment, this incredible moment. Jesus is walking on water. Now, I love the Gospels. But there are just a few stories that I have to say that just really get me going. Every time, this is one of them. Okay, the disciples, they go ahead. Like I said, in Matthew and Mark, Jesus tells them, get in the boat and go. Go without me. Jesus is thinking in the back of his head, it's no big deal, I'll catch up. The disciples don't even give it a second thought. They get in the boat and they go. And Jesus does it. He catches up to them. By walking on water. I mean, of course, right? I mean, that's what you do, right? It's how Jesus rolls. He just walks on water. He just goes ahead. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, honestly thought about it. Jesus could have taken another boat. It would have been easy, right? He could have just got another boat. There probably would have been a taxi service of some sort, a ferry service, something. He could have gotten another boat. He could have just said, well, I'm just going to take that boat. It's okay. He does it with a donkey later on. So, you know, he could have just taken it. He could have walked around and just met them on the other side. But no. See, the straightest distance between two points is what? It's a straight line. Jesus, if anything, is practical. Do you understand that Jesus is practical? I mean, think about it. They're at a wedding. They're out of wine. Use that water over there. This large crowd's really hungry. Okay, grab the sack lunch. Jesus sees a need. It's practical. He meets it. Understand something there. We look at this, Jesus walking on water. We say, this is a miracle. Do you understand that miracles are the norm for Jesus? They're not miracles. Jesus never does something and go, whoa, what? Did you see that? This is just normal for him. For him to say, yeah, I think I'll just catch up to the guys on the water. There was never a second thought in it. He just did it. He just knew that he could do it. He knew that he could just walk on water. How does Jesus do that? How does he know that he can do that? And I want you to think about something this morning. And please understand, I'm not trying to take away Jesus' deity in saying what I'm about to say. I want you to seriously challenge yourself with this. But I don't think Jesus was able to walk on water just because he was God. And I'll explain it here in a minute. Most of us know this story with the addition of Peter also walking on water. Now, interestingly enough, out of the four Gospels, Matthew is the only one who records this event. Even more interesting is that Mark does not record this event. Why is that interesting? Because Mark is Peter's account. Mark wrote down what Peter told him to write down. Peter doesn't even bring it up. I mean, come on. I'm walking on water. I'm journaling. I'm blogging. I'm tweeting. I'm doing everything I possibly can to make sure people understand. I just walked on water. Peter doesn't do this. Now also, John doesn't mention it either, but we'll get into that in a moment. But let's look at this story as far as Peter's part in it, in Matthew 14. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. I'm going to pause right there. Peter walks on water. Now, before that moment, though, we hear this phrase, "Take heart, it's I, do not be afraid." In every account, the same phrase pops up. It must have rang awfully deep in the heart. Take heart. It's I. Do not be afraid. That word afraid is phobeo. It's where we get phobia from. That word afraid, fear, it literally means to be terrified, shaking, uncontrollable, absolute fear. John and Mark, they say the same thing. Do not be afraid. And yet these guys, they're afraid. They're afraid of what they're seeing. What they really are is they're afraid of this supernatural event that's taking place right in front of them. In fact, the fear of supernatural events is phasmophobia. You know, have you ever looked up phobias? I love phobias because there are some crazy, crazy phobias. We are afraid of a lot of things. Just out of curiosity, let's see what you might be afraid of. Anybody here suffer from chlorophobia? Chlorophobia? I'm going to pronounce these way bad, but it's the fear of clowns. I know people who have the fear of clowns. How about pognophobia? I'm hoping this is not true for most of you here, but this is the fear of beards. Pelletophobia. This is one for all our menly men, saintly men here. This is fear of bald people. Penthrophobia. Fear of mother-in-law. And all the men said amen. You thinking about going into youth ministry? How about ephophobia? Fear of teenagers. There's so much to be afraid of there. Now, with all these wonderful words here, how about sesquipedalophobia? It's the fear of long words. I suffer from that every Sunday morning. Okay, so this one touched my heart. Bromotachyliophobia. It's the fear of food touching, also known as the fear of casseroles. And of course, we have phobophobia, simply fear of fear. And then the one that I believe that the disciples were suffering from, hydrophobia, fear of water. I find it funny that we're afraid of a lot of things. In fact, if you look for a list of phobias, that list goes on forever and ever. There are some really odd ones, but the reality is there's a lot of real ones. There's a lot of things we're afraid of. And it's interesting, this phrase, "do not be afraid." It appears several times through the scriptures. Anytime an angel hits the scene, he has to remind the people he's going to, "Do not be afraid." That's got to tell you something about what these angels look like. These guys were not big, buff WWE wrestlers with wings. They're not Fabio, and they're not Victoria's Secret supermodels or any of these kind of images that we think, long, flowing hair. And all. They might show up beautiful every now and then, but I got to be honest, there's something about them that just scares people. And they have to remind them. It happens with Mary and Joseph. The angel comes, first thing out of the gate, "Do not be afraid." There's a fear when the angels show up. There's a fear when God shows up. It must be because I did something wrong. We kind of attribute it to the fear of the prophets coming to town. Let's face it, a prophet comes knocking on your door. It's usually not good news. Prophet comes walking through your town, you're boarding up the windows. Something's coming. There's a bunch of wrath somewhere happening. Our natural response is to be afraid. And let's face it, if you're in the boat and you saw somebody coming on the water, I think fear is a good word to use in there. Jesus says, do not be afraid. I want you to understand, it's more than just, hey guys, calm down. He wants them to erase the fear from their hearts. There's nothing to be afraid of. Maybe he's even asking the question internally, what are you afraid of? See, he knows their hearts. And quite frankly, Jesus walking to them on the water by this point in time in the ministry should almost be expected. You know, it'd be, oh, that's just so Jesus walking on the water. I've seen him do the, they should have expected it by this time, but they don't. They fear. And so we continue with Matthew. It says that, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter answered him, command me to come. So he says, come. Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on the water. He comes to Jesus. But of course, we know this is short-lived. It says, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. The fear was erased? No, the fear was subsided. And then it was replaced. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Who do you say I am? They all know the answer at this moment. Truly, you are the Son of God. But look at what Peter does there. He says, Lord, if it's you, I believe that's you out there. If it's you, call me. Command me. That's what he actually said, command me. Depending on your translation, one of my favorites, King James, says it this way. Bid me come. Bid me come. Order me. Tell me to come. Peter wants to be certain, and he's looking for that push. It's almost as if Peter's there saying, I triple dog dare you. Come on. Tell me it's really you. Make me do this. See, this word that we see here, that we see as command or tell or order or bid, it's a word that can only be answered with either complete submission or complete refusal. That's rebellion. It can't be answered any other way. For Peter not to get out of the boat after he asked to be commanded would be an absolute rebellion against who God is. When we answer the call to follow Christ, when he comes to us and says, you follow me, when he calls, it's ultimately us responding to a command. Remember, he called you out of darkness. He called you to pick up your cross. It's not a suggestion or an option. It's a response for submission. Peter, if it's you, Lord, command me. Okay, come. Peter gets out of the boat. Do you see that? Peter gets out of the boat. Peter, no matter how short of a time it might have been, Peter walks on water. Now, we don't know how many steps he took. Apparently, he took enough steps to get close enough to Jesus. Jesus was apparently far enough away that everybody was a little bit scared. No, they were a lot scared of what that is. Peter gets out of the boat, and it says it right there. He walked to Jesus. He walked there within arm's reach of Jesus, so close to the finish line. And he's walking there to Jesus. He gets there. I mean, stop. Does this blow your mind? Does this story really rattle your cage? Because it needs to. There are so many people who just, feet are walking. Yeah. The story gets boring after a while. You can only say it so many times in Sunday school class and children's church and all the Awana and all the, you know, it's just, it gets, no, it's, don't ever get bored with this story. Do you see the incredibleness that is happening here? Now, at the beginning, I mentioned that Jesus walking on water in relation to his deity. I'm going to suggest something to you, that Jesus is not just walking on the water, not just able to walk on water simply because he's God. That's too easy. We can just write it off then. Well, yeah, of course he can do it. He's God. Wait a minute. Peter walks on water. See, we have to be careful here because we can start making weird little leaps when we start attributing things solely to deity. And this is one of those areas that this can happen. Because it requires deity to walk on water, then what must Peter be? Well, he must have some sort of deity in him, right? He must be a spark of God or something like that. No, that's not the case. There would be those who would try to teach you that. There would be those who try to teach you that we all have a little piece of God in us. Not saying God resides in us. I'm saying an actual piece of God. That somehow we ourselves are God. Peter's not God. He's not. So why can Peter walk on water? It's one word. Faith. It's absolute faith. Short-lived as it might have been, it's faith. Why can Jesus walk on water? Jesus lives by absolute faith. He knows who he is. He knows what he can do. It's an invitation that's offered to us. Now, does that mean can we all go running out on the water? Well, remember how we define faith. Jesus says later on, faith, mustard seed, something about moving a big mountain. Now, I've seen mountains shake, and I don't know if that's necessarily because Billy Graham was praying. Now, that's one man I look at and go, that's a guy who's got a lot of faith. I haven't seen mountains move. Because we don't know who we are. Not yet. Why can Jesus walk on water? Because he lives by faith. Why was Peter able to walk on water? Because for a brief moment, as brief as it might have been, he walked by faith. Absolute faith. Jesus didn't extend him a magic trick. Jesus didn't extend him some sort of walk on water potion. There wasn't an invisible plank underneath it. He wasn't actually stepping on stones that Jesus lifted up under the water or something like that. There's all these weird stories that people try to explain it away. No. What happened there? Simple. Simple. Faith. That's what happened there. If we, looking at these verses again, basically when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Peter was afraid, and he began to sink. He began to cry out. What was Peter afraid of? Was he afraid of sinking? Was that really what was happening? Was he really truly afraid of water? Was he afraid of walking on water? Well, maybe he was just afraid of being just too darn awesome, you know, because, I mean, none of the other guys are walking on water. Is that what he's fearing? He's fearing success in what he's doing? No, he sees a storm. It's the storm. He's afraid of the storm. In fact, it's a storm it's not even there yet, if we look at the other Gospels. It's a storm that's coming. The storm became bigger than his faith. Jesus didn't pull out the walk-on-water rug out from underneath him. Peter stopped believing in who he is, who he's been called to be by God. You see, the storm became bigger than Jesus. Now, this story is usually taught in two ways. One, Peter took his eyes off of Jesus. We sang, turn our eyes towards Jesus. And it's true, he took his eyes off Jesus, absolutely. It's taught that Peter's failure, that this is what it is. It's one of many failures Peter has. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt you can do this? It's almost like a toss back to the garden. You know, the fall. They're naked. God comes in the garden. Who told you were naked? Where did you get that from? Where did he get this doubt from? Because this doubt didn't come from God. He starts sinking, not because of God. See, when we look at this story from those perspectives, Peter, well, all we do is we teach what Peter does wrong. Have you ever thought about what Peter does right in the story? First, he asked the Lord to affirm in a very discerning manner. He's pretty sure that's God. God, would you please tell me it's you? I need to know it's you. And then when that affirmation comes, Peter obeys it. He gets out of the boat. He has faith, and he walks on water. I mean, there's so much going on here, and we can try to play the little metaphor game. We like to do that with Scripture. We like to say, well, things are metaphors. So the metaphor is turn your eyes towards Jesus. The metaphor is just have a little bit of faith. The metaphor is don't let the storm get you, and I will praise you in the storm. That's the metaphor of the story. No, there is no metaphor here. It's just absolute 100% reality. Peter walked on water. Why? Because for that moment, he knew he could. He wanted to be like Jesus. Jesus walks in faith. Walking in faith results, apparently, in walking on water. If Jesus is doing it, I want to do it too. Not because I want to look cool, but because I want to be just like him. Peter's been with Jesus long enough to know that with Jesus, miracles are every day. That nothing is impossible. Don't we say that? Through God, all things are possible. Really? Do you really believe that? Peter did. For a brief moment, Peter did. But the moment we let fear in, see, fear is the mind killer. Fear is the faith stealer. I mean, think about it. Just moments ago in this story, we find the Lord in a huge crowd of people. And where is the faith in that moment? Lord, send them away. We don't have what it takes to take care of them. We're not called to this. And Jesus, oh, yeah, you are. You feed them. But we don't have the money. And we definitely don't have the food. I can imagine Jesus just looking at his guy saying, hey, do you remember that wedding? I don't remember us having the wine either. But yet there it was. Who did that? Oh, that's right, it was me. Hey, you know all those people we healed? I don't remember having medicine with us at that time. Who did that? Oh, that's right, that was me. Where's your faith? That's what he's asking. Who do you say I am? What's your faith in? Peter saw this opportunity for what it was. Faith in action. Nowhere else do we see Jesus walking on water. Do you realize that? You go through all the God. Nowhere else do we see Jesus walk. It's a one-time deal. Which takes us back to the reality of the story. There were 11 other guys still in the boat. 11 other guys who sat there shaking in the boat, and that included John. You know, the one whom Jesus loved. Yeah, he was in the boat watching it all happen. John doesn't repeat the account of Peter walking on water. And this is the case with many stories that John has, that he doesn't repeat a whole lot of the details that we find in all the other Gospels. Why? Because it's assumed that the reader has already heard these stories. Why repeat them? I've got important things I want to share with you. Basically, the Gospel of John is John saying, these are the details about Jesus that matter most to me, and I believe they are important for you. What mattered most to John in this event? When they rode about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water, okay, coming near the boat. They were frightened. It's I. Do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. What's most important to John? It's that fear. John is telling us something simple. I was in that boat. I was with those guys. I was afraid. That's Jesus, the one I love. That's Jesus, the one I follow. And I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what he's going to ask. I'm afraid of what he's going to do. I'm afraid of this moment. It's John saying, I didn't get out of the boat. I was too afraid. See, we know getting out of the boat was an option. Peter did it. But not one of the others even attempted it. We don't even see so much of somebody dangling their toe in the water. 2 years they've been with Jesus. Not one of them gets out of the boat. I don't know if I would have gotten out of the boat. I'll be honest. I would like to think I would, but I don't know. But I do know this, that if I didn't, and then I watched that moment go by, I think I'd have some pretty big disappointment in my life that I didn't. Every day being reminded that I didn't. This moment was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It wasn't repeated. Jesus didn't take, at least not that we know of, Jesus didn't take regular strolls on the water. And the disciples, I mean, they didn't pick this up as a way to take shortcuts across. They crossed the sea a lot. We don't ever see them taking walks across the water. Have you ever let a moment go by and wonder what if? I don't know how many times at Camp Tadmore, we get to the end of the week and the campers leave, and then all of a sudden I sit there and go, I know that one boy, he doesn't believe. And so I'm sitting there wondering, did I take every opportunity? Did I make it clear? Did I make it worse? Did I take the opportunity? I think that's what happens, is that God offers up an opportunity. It's there. It's right here. It's right now. Are you going to take it or not? There's no pause in ministry. Now, if we fast forward to another one of my absolute favorite moments in the gospel, it's actually at the end of John. John is recording the accounts that happened after the resurrection. Jesus comes to his disciples, and you'll notice he doesn't walk on water to his disciples this time. No, he stands on a distant shore, and he calls out to them and says, hey, you guys are fishing totally wrong. Tells them to put the net somewhere else. As soon as he does it, they recognize who it is. Peter recognizes who it is. And Peter does not hesitate this time at all in any way, shape, or form. Just like he didn't hesitate there, he gets out of the boat. No, he doesn't run across the water. He is just, I'm out of this boat. I'm getting to my Jesus as quick as I possibly can. And once again, every single one of those guys still sitting in the boat. They'll row to shore. Peter doesn't even get his clothes off. He just gets in and goes. That's Peter. Jesus is offering that same step of faith to us today. Do you understand that? He is offering the same step. And I would ask, do you have the faith to ask him to call you to do anything? Do you really have the faith to say, Lord, if you tell me to, if you command me to, I will? That's a dangerous prayer. Do you have the faith then to respond fully and to obey? Do you have the faith to get out of the boat? One of my favorite war movies has the scene where this crew is going up the river. And as they go up the river, they kind of get to the spot where they're kind of stuck for a moment. And one of the guys decides he's going to get off the boat, go into the jungle. He's going to get some food. He wants some mangoes. So he's going to go get the mangoes. And they tell him, no, stay on the boat. But he gets off the boat and he goes in the jungle. He finds a tiger. Tiger chases him. He runs back. He's screaming, never get off the boat, never get off the boat, never get off the boat. He jumps in the boat and he's cowered like a little child. Never get off the boat, never get off the boat. And then the narrator of the movie says, that's the lesson we learned that day. Never get off the boat. It's safe on the boat. It's easy on the boat. I mean, kind of like that healing of the guy on the mat, right? I mean, Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? Because if you do, you got to get up. If you do, you're going to be carrying that mat, not laying on. It's easy to lay on the mat. We're not called to stay in the boat. Now, we haven't heard from Mark's account in this surround sound of the gospel. His is a little bit more sobering. For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. So far, so good, sounds the same. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Remember, the Gospel of Mark, that's Peter's account. He doesn't recount the fact that he walked on water at that moment. He recounts the fact that their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand the events that just took place, let alone the events that are happening right before them. They didn't understand the loaves. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't see what's happening. Despite being with Jesus through the past 2 years, seeing the miracles, I mean, for crying out loud, they were part of the miracles. Who passed out the bread? Who passed out the fish? It was them. They were involved. And yet they didn't grasp exactly what just happened. I think a lot of miracles take place right around us and we have no clue because we just don't see it or we don't believe. We'll call it coincidence. Hardened. That word there means dull, callous, thick-skinned. To lose the power of understanding. They grew bored. I think the disciples took the miracles for granted and didn't see the faith in them. Jesus says it time and time again. You'll be looking for signs and you'll be looking for wonders, and ultimately they're not going to satisfy you. And here's that moment taking place. It's like they're on some big family trip. Instead of looking out the windows at the great things that they're driving by, all they can say is, are we there yet? Are we there yet? What is the faith that you've built on? What is the fruit of your faith? Look at the book of James. Ladies, you're going through the book of James in the Bible study on Tuesdays. What's it tell us about faith? Faith without works is what? Well, it's dead. Now, understand, this has nothing to do with salvation. What's being said here is that you can't have faith and ultimately do nothing. Okay? You can't have faith and do absolutely nothing at all. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. Having faith results in getting out of the boat. Having faith results in seeing a need and wanting to do something about it and knowing how to meet it because you know where the resources come from. Faith is not about planning and strategizing, getting really well organized. These are all really good things. But in the end, they can tend to squash faith because then we start to limit based on what we have. Faith is saying, yes, Lord, and then relying on Him to make it work. Last week, Debbie Tracy stood here. She shared with you a vision, a mobile pregnancy center. She has faith that this will happen. Where is it going to come from? Don't know. How are we going to pay for it? Don't know. Is it going to happen? Oh, yeah. Why? Because there is faith in it. Faith is a little girl seeing pillowcases turn into uniforms, not just one uniform, not just two uniforms, not 200 plus uniforms, not just stopping at pillowcases, but shorts and shirts, and seeing it grow and grow and grow, and not just seeing it grow, grow, grow here, ship it off. No, go and take it. That's faith. It's faith in saying from the very beginning, sitting across from me at a table, a very scary man with a beard, saying, what is it that you want to talk about? And she says, I want to do these uniforms and I want to see them get there. That's faith. I had a conversation with somebody in the community. They said, so you're the pastor of the church that's got the girl who, you know, yeah, big smile on my face, yeah. Oh, you know, I love what happened there. And this is what they say. And I know they meant it truly in their heart, okay? And they meant no disrespect. But their comment was this. I just love how the community got involved, because if the community didn't get involved, it just probably wouldn't have happened. You know, and she was really encouraged. And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm glad the community got involved too. And I smile. But I'm thinking, it would have happened anyways. Why? Because there was a calling. A little girl heard the calling. She confirmed the calling. There was faith and it happened. If not a single penny came from this church, not a single penny came from this community, it still would have happened. How? I don't know. But that's faith. It's getting out of the boat. I don't have to know. I just have to know who. Truth is, we are afraid. We are afraid of faith. And that's an oxymoron. By definition, faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. By definition, afraid is a complete lack of trust or confidence in someone or something. They can't live together. That's like saying light and darkness. And I would ask again, how's your faith? What's your faith in? What's your faith on? If you saw Jesus on the water, would you ask him to have you get out of the boat? I want to close with something for you to consider. I want you to consider living in a season of faith. Just in a window of time, a season of faith. And what this is, what I want to share with you, is that we're approaching the Lent season. I want to explain what this is and what this has to do with faith. So we're approaching the Lent season, and during Lent, what you do is you sacrifice, you give up something. If you will, you fast from something. And the idea is that you would replace that thing, whatever it is you're giving up, you would replace that with intentional time spent with, in, and for God. It would focus you on him. Now, for some people, they hear Lent and they think, oh, that's like a Catholic thing, right? No, it's not. It's actually a period, a practice in most Christian lives. It's very similar, if you will, to Advent. Advent points us in the direction of Christmas. Advent goes hand in hand with Lent. It's unfortunate. A lot of churches celebrate Advent. Not a lot of churches celebrate Lent. But they actually came at the same time. So what it is, though, is it's a time where we focus on God. Lent, by the way, is not required biblically. It's not. It's merely a practice to get our hearts and our minds and our souls on Easter, his death, his resurrection. So there are questions that get asked here. What do you mean by sacrifice, and exactly how long do I have to sacrifice? These are good questions. Now, we say sacrifice, give up, or to fast. A fast is to say that you're going to deny yourself of something. Now, I understand that, again, it's not a biblical requirement, so there's not a list. We don't find a list of things that we can give up. It's up to you. The idea is that you would give up something that's normal. Okay, I tell the students, homework, not a Lent thing. Okay, you can't give up homework. Okay, I know it's a sacrifice. Can't do that. Men who don't like your jobs, or women, no, you can't give up working, okay? There are things that you do. The things that you enjoy, it's not a sacrifice otherwise, right? But you give it up. So I'm giving you some examples, okay? How about coffee, okay? Now, I'm not a coffee drinker, so that's easy for me to say. But I am a caffeine freak, okay? I love my caffeine. I get my caffeine from other sources, so maybe it's caffeine. But let's say coffee, though, okay? So that means giving up Dutch Brothers and Starbucks and the economy will suffer greatly because many of you support your local Dutch Brothers booth all by yourself. But maybe you give that up. And you can even take it one step further. This is what some people do with Lent. Maybe you take that money that would have went to your grande mocha latte with extra whipped cream and whatever else it is that you put in there. Maybe you take that money, instead of spending it there, you set it aside. By the way, that money will accumulate. It will definitely show you how much money you spend on such things. And then maybe you take that money and you use it. Use it, say, I don't know, Project Mother's Day. It's an option. Some people, and this one most of the time goes out to the women, but they give up sugar, refined sugar, right? The bad sugar, okay? In particular, chocolate. Oh, blasphemy. No, but to give up something like that, something that you desire. Maybe, I don't know how anybody here is on a steady diet of chocolate. You probably shouldn't be. It's not advisable, but maybe you give up sugar. Maybe it's a true all-out fast. I mean, you're just going to give up food. What? Not eat for 40 days? Oh, by the way, Lent is 40 days, and you're thinking, how can I do that? Is that possible? Yeah, Jesus did it. Well, yeah, but he was God. Wait. Did he do it because he was God? Did he do it because he had faith? I've got a friend, Craig Gross. He wrote a book called Starving Jesus. And it's a journal of him along with some other guys who decided to take on a 40-day fast. That 40-day fast lasted longer than 40 days. It was hard, but they did it. Maybe you give up TV. I love my stories. Maybe you give up TV. Maybe you give up the internet. Oh, the internet's pretty big. How about Facebook? How about video games? You see, it's not really about how big of a sacrifice it is. We're not asking you to go out and be a martyr. Quite frankly, whatever you give up, it's really supposed to be done in secret, really. It's between you and your God. The point is that whatever you give up, you actually focus that time on God instead. Okay, so how long do I give up this stuff again? Well, I said 40 days. Well, actually, sorry, it's 47 days. What? 47? How does that work? Well, Sundays don't count. Okay, and that's the beauty of it. Because see, the idea is that these days are focused on God, and it would be at least assumed that perhaps on Sundays you are focused on God already. It's the other 6 days that Lent kind of kicks us in the rear about. Sunday should be a day of celebration, and the other little piece of that is that, well, the early church, did you know that every time the early church got together, especially on Sundays, they celebrated communion? And if you're fasting for 40 days, it's really hard to not take communion. And you can't say, I'm not going to take communion because I'm fasting, because we're commanded to take communion. So we have this weird little thing there. So Sundays aren't necessarily counted in there. Understand that it's not intended that you can take a break from your fast. It's not fast 6 days, take a day off. That's not how it works. Sunday is set aside for God. That's Sabbath. There's no loophole here, okay? This isn't like Ramadan, okay? In Ramadan, they fast for several days, right? But they break every night and gorge themselves. Well, that's a real sacrifice. That's a whole other thing. But the fast then is broken Easter Sunday. And so I would invite you, if you pursue this, that you would break fast with us at the post-sunrise service breakfast. So, what should I do instead of whatever it is you decide? Well, it's filling your time up with God. It's focusing on God. Maybe the Not a Fan journal is a good thing to do. Hey, it starts today. That's good. Now see, Lent starts this Wednesday. It's marked by Ash Wednesday, so you'll already have a couple days in. Okay, but spending time in the journal, it gets you ready for Holy Week. That's the week before Easter. It's a week that we're going to be spending in prayer here. What can you do? Well, spend time in the Word. Spend time in prayer, intentionally. Build disciplines, okay? There are some of you who it's like, I read my Bible when I have time. Well, you're going to have a little bit more time so you can open that door up and help you build that up. Think of it as a retreat from the normal, just like Jesus did. Be intentional. And don't just replace it with another thing. Don't find substitutes. We're going to spend all our days looking for substitutes. And we're going to be looking at little ingredients. Does this have sugar in it? Does that sugar count? I'm not sure. Does tea, that's natural caffeine, does that count? You know, don't play the legalism game with it. Say, I'm going to give this up, and I'm going to give it up. Now, understand that when we talk about Lent, no, it's not required. It's not required, but fasting is highly, highly encouraged. If you are a follower of Christ, and you have never fasted, you are missing out on half of the gospel. I believe it. I believe that this is so critical, so important. We don't do this to become more holy Christians. We don't do this for more righteousness. We do it to celebrate our focus on Easter. It's an opportunity to put self aside. It's a time to hear God call your name, and call you to get out of the boat. And I know somebody said, I don't know if I can fast for that long. That's the whole point. You can't. It's God that's going to get you through it. How? Faith. Do not be afraid of it. So I ask you to consider those things. I ask you to consider those between your God. Maybe you need just a real quick direction from some of the early church fathers, especially concerning fasting. This is from John Calvin. It says, let us say something about fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity. And some reject it as almost superfluous. There's one of those nice words. While on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily generates into superstition. Holy and legitimate fasting is directed to three ends. For we practice it either as a restraint on the flesh to preserve it from licentiousness. I'm not even going to do it. Licentiousness. I can't. My Thank you. And or as a preparation for prayers and pious meditation, or as testimony of our humiliation in the presence of God when we are desirous of confessing our guilt before Him. That's John Calvin. Luther says it this way: "Of fasting, I say this, it is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. For when the stomach is full, the body does not serve for preaching, for praying, or studying, or for doing anything else that is good. Under such circumstances, God's word cannot remain. But one should not fast with a view to meriting something by it as a good work." Fasting is an opportunity for us to draw closer to God. And I'm just going to close in prayer. And there's a video that we're just going to let it run. Just because if all of that fasting thing, you're going, I don't know, and that sounds so complicated, and it sounds way too serious. We'll let the video speak. But let me pray. Father God, we come before you again. We come before you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would call us. I ask that you would call me, command me. Lord, get us out of the boat. Father, let us walk by faith. Let us walk as your Son demonstrated to us that we can. All authority and power has been given to him. He's entrusted that to us. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we do go into this time of focusing on Easter, Lord, over the next couple months, Father, I pray, Lord, I pray that we rest ourselves in the faith and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power that is enabled to us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this time. Pray it in your name. Amen.
I think fasting's awesome. I mean, where else can you combine spirituality and dieting all in the same way? I mean, it gets a bad rap, pound for pound it does. You know, people think it's for monks or supermodels and stuff like that. But I'm here to tell you, it's for everybody. Last summer, I had a 20-year reunion / barbecue / swim party to go to, and I'd done but had to drop about 85 pounds. So thanks to fasting, what has two thumbs and look good in a swimsuit? This guy. Thank you, Jesus.
Fasting? Yeah. I mean, I think it's great to skip a meal or two so you can hear God's voice better, you know? Stay plugged into him. Yeah.
You know, some people fast from phones and music and gadgets.
What? That's not a sacrifice. That's not even biblical. I mean, that's crazy talk, you know? I mean, God gave us this stuff so we could stay plugged into him. Maximize our lives.
It also keeps us busy enough to never be still or quiet.
Are you even a Christian?
I dare you to fast from your phone for 1 minute.
Fine. Minute. You got it. No biggie. I don't care. I probably should take that.
I fast. Okay, that's a total lie. I don't even fast at all. Okay, I want to. Another lie. Don't even think about it. Deal is, I'm hypoglycemic and diabetic, and that's not even close to the truth at all, okay? Hey, even the Bible says, he who hopes dies fasting, right? Right? Okay, Benjamin Franklin said that right before he died. Bottom line, fasting makes me hungry.
Are we almost done? Hello! I'm Brett Johansson, and I believe that fasting is one of the greatest spiritual disciplines one can achieve in their faith. When my family or friends invite me to go to lunch, I gently remind them and passive-aggressively admonish them by reminding them, "Did you not get my fasting notification email? Oh, that I had the luxury to eat lunch like you do." Every year around Easter, I go through a 40-day fast to heighten my sensation of the Easter holiday. This year, however, I've decided to tack on 10 extra days. So by the time we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, I will have been fasting for 50 whole days. If I survive.
In my fast, I have a very rigid schedule. And if you do not have a rigid schedule, then God does not approve. Some people like to cheat, and they drink flavored waters and juices within the fast. You must be drinking unfiltered well water. And if you do not drink unfiltered well water, God does not approve. In the afternoon, I put a cone of silence around me. I do not talk to anyone. Yes, that does annoy people. Yes, it does anger my coworkers. I am persecuted within my fast. And if you are not persecuted within the fast, God does not approve. When I get home, I go straight to my prayer closet. I do not talk to my wife. I do not play with the kids. I let them fend for themselves. And if the kids do not fend for themselves and the wife does not get talked to, God does not approve.
You know what? I'm going to ask nice one more time, and then I am not in control of what happens, okay? So give me the phone. Okay, fine. I need the phone. I need to call. 911.